One of the books that I read this summer was entitled Where Men Win Glory. This work by author John Krakauer tells the true story of Arizona Cardinals safety Pat Tillman and his decision to walk away from a multi-million dollar NFL contract in order to join the Army after the 9/11 terrorist attacks. Mr. Tillman would go on to become an Army Ranger and was subsequently deployed to Afghanistan. On August 22, 2004, while on mission in Afghanistan, the unusual and fateful decision was made to divide Tillman's platoon into two sections. The first section was called Serial 1, and the second section was called Serial 2. The men separated into different vehicles, and they headed out. The teams departed at 6 p.m., which was unusual to depart that late in the day, along a treacherous mountain road that led to Manna Village. At 6.08 p.m., Serial 2, who was in the trail position, made a wrong turn as they lost sight of Serial 1, as Serial 1 continued to travel along the pre-appointed route. Tragically, this wrong turn would have fatal results. At 6.34 p.m., Serial 1 stopped, dismounted their vehicle, and took up defensive positions. Also at 6.34 p.m., Serial 2, who was about three-quarters of a mile behind Serial 1, but out of sight on this mountainous trail, and they were behind because of their wrong turn, they began taking fire from Taliban forces. At 6.44 p.m., Serial 2 had made it through that firefight, and they reached Serial 1's position. After their brush with death, these soldiers of Serial 2 were jumpy and full of adrenaline. And tragically, the Rangers of Serial 2 mistook the Rangers of Serial 1 for additional Taliban forces. By the time Serial 2 stopped shooting at 6.48 p.m., Ranger Pat Tillman, an Afghani militia fighter who was fighting with the Allied forces by the name of Syed Farhad, were dead. And Rangers David Uthalot and Jade Lane had been seriously injured. Now, I'm a big history buff, and I read a lot about war, and as I read through different books on war, it's a sobering reality that so-called friendly fire incidents such as this one will always be a part of the horror of war. There's no war where this doesn't happen. But what makes this situation that, interestingly enough, took place on August 22nd, 2004, what makes this situation especially heartbreaking is the fact that it could have been prevented. What if the Rangers had not been ordered to move out so late in the day in an unfamiliar area? What if the platoon had not been divided? What if Serial 2 had not made that wrong turn? And the what-ifs go on and on and on. Now, while there's no way to go back in time and change what took place on that tragic day 12 years ago tomorrow, we can learn from the mistakes that were made. And this brings us to the passage that we'll be studying this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. You see, as we move through the final verses of Genesis 12, we'll study the wrong turn that Abram made, and hopefully we will learn to avoid making that same type of mistake in our own lives. So with that said, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. Moses writes, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife." And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.' So it was, when Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Divided this passage into three sections, we'll see, first of all, bad decisions, then bad fruit, and finally, bad witness. And the point I'll seek to make this morning is that when we start off with a bad decision, that bad decision eventually bears bad fruit. And as that bad fruit continues, it leads to a bad witness. And my hope is that as we see the mistakes that Abram made, and as we look at ways that we can avoid those mistakes, that we would make good decisions leading to good fruit and to have a good witness. All right, let's move into our first section. That's bad decisions, verses 10 through 13. Now, a decision is the act of or need for making up one's mind. Now, I'm getting pretty old these days. Actually, every day. I'm getting a little bit older, and I'm so old that I remember back in the day when I was a freshman in college, and I had my parents' VCR. And it's interesting that my parents' VCR, it was so old that it had a remote that actually had a cord that you connected to that remote. And I had this little TV, and it was a top loader. You guys ever remember top loader VCRs? Some of you do. Some of you are like, you lost me at VCR. Okay? And it was so cool because I would have to pick up my little TV and then load the VCR and push it down and put the TV back on top of it. It was pretty snazzy. Thanks, Alec. I appreciate it. But we would go to these stores because you couldn't stream movies back in those days, these stores called Blockbuster. And I remember that I would often make the fateful decision to take a few friends with me. Well, if you ever take five friends and you're going to rent one movie, you know that it's difficult. Everyone, no, I want to see this. I want a comedy. No, I want a serious. No, I want a horror. I want a drama. And you can't make a decision. It's difficult. Well, we're confronted with all kinds of decisions on a daily basis. Things like, well, what should we wear today? Well, what route should we take to work? What should we eat for lunch? And so on and so forth. And when it comes to decisions, some are what we might call neutral decisions. They don't have a moral aspect to it. In other words, if you choose to wear a blue shirt or a black shirt, it's not a moral decision. That's a neutral decision. But other decisions have a moral component to them. And therefore, those decisions can be considered either good or bad, depending on whether or not they are in accordance with the Word of God. That's what makes a decision good or bad. Does that decision, if it has a moral component, does it agree with the Word of God? Or does it disagree with the Word of God? Unfortunately, in our passage, we're going to see Abram making some bad decisions. To remind ourselves of the context of this section of Scripture, since it's been 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis, would you please look back with me to Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 5. We'll look at Genesis 12, verses 5 through 9, to remind ourselves of the context of what's happening here. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as a terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east, and he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So we talked about this, a few weeks ago, and you can listen to the message if you missed it. But Abram had this habit of wherever he moved there in the promised land where God had told him to go, of this tent and the altar. The tent, because he was a pilgrim he was moving through, and this altar, worshiping the Lord. We talked about in that message about every day we have an opportunity to kind of build an altar to the Lord, to offer to the Lord something, to give him praise and glory and honor. So Abram was doing that, and it was a good thing. That brings us up to speed as we move into verse 10. Verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land. Now, we can't be sure if this famine was in all the land of Canaan or if it was just in that area of that's called the south there in verse 9, the Negev. But either way, we read in verse 10 that Abram went down to Egypt, to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, it must be mentioned that some Bible commentators see no problem with Abram leaving Canaan and heading down to Egypt. But I respectfully disagree with those commentators. Because the scriptures make it clear that the Lord told Abram to go to the promised land, but there is no mention of the Lord instructing Abram to go to Egypt. We don't have any record of that. And as we'll see, there are going to be some very long-lasting negative consequences that result for Abram's trip to Egypt. And I would argue there are some consequences, some things going on in the world today that are directly related to Abram going down to Egypt. Ultimately, it seems that the difficult circumstances in Canaan led Abram to head down to Egypt. I believe that Abram made a decision based on his emotions instead of making a decision based on what God had specifically said to him. And this is a danger for each one of us. None of us are immune from making decisions based on our feelings. Now, feelings and emotions aren't a bad thing. They're something God has created us to have. But the thing about emotions or feelings we have to remember is that they're always responders. They respond to something, okay? And so it could be that they're responding falsely. It's all too easy for us to make a bad decision in a stressful situation. All it takes is us shifting our focus off of God and onto ourselves. Now, if you're a parent, you have made the wrong decision in a stressful situation. You've done this, right? Your kids prey on that. They're little, you're in the shopping, you know, you're in the line in HEB, and there's all those candies, and your kids know, if my mother gets too stressed in this situation, she won't dare spank me in front of all these nice people. And so if I yell and scream for a candy, likely she will give it to me. Now, they probably don't use that vernacular, but that's what they're thinking. And so what happens is we do things that go against our, you know, our beliefs or the way we normally do things because we're stressed. A stressful situation, going back to that opening, illustration that I used, the intro, those rangers who shot the other rangers in that stressful situation, they made a wrong, bad decision. And so the thing is for us, as we look at our lives, is to really try to step back in a situation where we feel stressed, when there's difficulty, when it seems like everything is falling down around us, and to say, what should I do in this situation? Not to just react, but to really think through. Because what happens in those stressful, difficult situations is we get our eyes off on the Lord, off of the Lord, and on to our situation at hand. And because this is such a common pitfall, I want to take a few minutes to examine three other Old Testament examples of leaders who made bad decisions as they focused on their situation instead of walking in obedience to the Lord. See, this year I'm teaching two literature classes at the school, and I've been thinking a lot about, man, these classes that I've taught over and over again, how can I, what can be my focus? What can be the freshness to it? And one of the things that I've learned is that, you know, as you read a book, you can learn from the mistakes of others without actually having to commit those same mistakes. You can see the mistakes that they've made. You can see how it turns out poorly and say, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to go in a different direction. And that's what we can do with the scriptures. As we see people from the scriptures make bad choices leading to bad fruit and a bad witness, we can say, where do they go wrong? And let me do something differently so that my life doesn't go along that same path. So first of all, turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 20. As you can guess, everything will be right from here, since you're in the book of Genesis. Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 20. I remember very clearly reading this at Camp Champions. I was working at summer camp. I was a young Christian. First time I'd ever read the Bible. Didn't know any of these stories. And I remember as I read this section of Scripture, I began to cry. Because at this point in Scripture, Moses was my hero. He was just an amazing guy. But he makes a bad decision based on his feelings, and it costs him dearly. Numbers 20, starting in verse 1, says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." So Moses' sister Miriam has passed away. "Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. The people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up to Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" Okay, if you're familiar with the Pentateuch, you know this is pretty usual. Moses and Aaron were constantly railed against by the people. "Man, you're not giving us enough this, and why aren't we there yet? Can you imagine that? You know, your kids, when they say, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" But these people were basically saying it for 40 years. "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And so you can imagine the frustration of Moses and Aaron. And so they do the right thing, though, here in verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I want to stop there for just a second, because Moses and Aaron are doing the right thing. They're getting out of the stressful situation, and they're going to the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord responds, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and here it is, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Okay, so here's the word of God to Moses. Stressful situation. Moses is upset about it. What does God say? He says, speak to the rock, and here's what's going to happen, is the water's going to come out, and the people are going to receive the water that they need. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod and came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. We've got a problem here. God said, speak to the rock. God didn't say, I've been out of shape, I'm frustrated, you tell him how mad I am with him. He said, speak to the rock and the water will come out. What does Moses say? Moses says, you guys are a bunch of rebels. I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of, are we there yet? And so he struck the rock twice. And notice, he takes credit for the water. He says, must we bring the water out of the rock? Now, what Moses didn't realize, and this is something for us to take account of, Moses didn't realize that the rock was a type of Christ. That the rock was to be struck once, prefiguring Christ's crucifixion. And then after he was crucified, he was never to be struck again, but merely spoken to. And then what happens? The water comes forth. That living water comes forth, and the Holy Spirit. And so there's all this imagery that Moses couldn't have known in the moment. But what Moses needed to do was obey the word of God no matter how he felt, no matter what the situation looked like, because he just didn't have the whole picture. Well, he doesn't do that. But notice the graciousness of the Lord in verse 11. Even though Moses disobeys, God still blesses the people. Water still comes out of the rock. And then verse 12, the heartbreaking verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow. Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. It's heartbreaking. And it's because he messed up the imagery. He misrepresented God. And God says there's consequences. Now, God is a God of grace, and so it's interesting. There comes a point in the New Testament where Moses does show up in the Promised Land. In the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there. And Elijah and Moses show up with him. And so there's grace and there's redemption. But the fact of the matter is, because Moses refused the word of God, in that moment, because he chose to do things his way, there were severe consequences. Let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll look at verses 8 through 14. And this is Saul. It's King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he's waiting on Samuel to meet him. Samuel, who's the prophet and judge, he's the guy that really speaks for the Lord. And so Saul is getting antsy because Samuel hasn't shown up yet. So 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 8, it says, then he, and that's Saul, waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now this is a big no-no. Saul was not a priest. He was not supposed to offer this offering, but he does it anyway. And then isn't this how it happens? You make a bad decision, and then the thing you're waiting for shows up just then. Verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel knows something's up, though. Isn't that us, right? We do something in a stressful situation, then we just play it off like nothing happened. Hey, Samuel, how are you? And the house is burning down behind. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, and then I said, the Philistines will now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Notice, Saul's looking at his circumstances. It's not what the word of God says, that only the priest can offer the burnt offering. It's everything around me, Samuel, don't you see it? And then notice the end of verse 12. Therefore I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering. It's living by emotions. It's not what the Word of God says. It's what I feel. I feel like I have to do this. I feel like I have to do this. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So Saul disobeyed the word of God. He didn't keep the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Serious consequences. One last place in the Old Testament I want to look on this subject is 1 Kings 19. If you would turn to 1 Kings 19. We'll look at verses 1 through 18, and we're going to look at Elijah. Elijah with a J. And this is right after his victory at Mount Carmel. If you're not familiar, his victory at Mount Carmel was this big showdown with the prophets of Baal, and this fire fell from heaven. It was this huge victory. And so it's interesting that our emotions can get in the way, our feelings can get in the way. We can begin to disobey the word of God right after a great victory, right after something awesome happens in our lives. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, "And Ahab," who's this evil king of Israel, "told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword." And these were these false prophets. Verse 2, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" In other words, in 24 hours, you're going to be dead. That's the threat. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's.'" He just wants God to kill him. Take him out. Moses prayed the same prayer, and other people in the scriptures prayed, "Lord, I'm done. Just take me out." Verse 5. "And as he lay, he slept under a broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." So we see so far as he's running for his life, he's claiming that he wants God to kill him, but at the same time he's running so that he won't be killed. But you see, God is really gracious along this, right? Providing food and drink for him, providing energy, and just this graciousness of God. And then we see in verse 9, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him," and I love these lines, "'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" I love that. Elijah is not hearing from the Lord in the sense that he's obeying the Lord. He's just running from, because he's fearful. And then God just asked him, "What are you doing here? Is this where I called you to minister? Inside this cave?" Verse 10. "So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" So Elijah's got this, it's only me, Lord. I'm the only true believer. I'm the only one left who serves you. It's only me. Everybody else is gone. So in the midst of this emotional decision that he's making, he's not obeying the word of God, and he's not in reality. He's not seeing things clearly, and the Lord's going to clear things up for him. Verse 11, "So he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice.' And so it was, Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Is school starting back up? And, you know, teacher asks you a question and you answer it, and it's not the right answer, just ask you the same question again. That's what teachers do. And that's what the Lord's doing. Elijah didn't give the right answer, so he's asking him again. Verse 14, unfortunately, Elijah's a little bit of a slow student here. And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He just says the same thing again. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And I think it's very interesting. He says, go get back to work. But he says, on the way, as you're doing these things, I want you to go ahead and anoint your replacement. It's about time for you to hang it up. That's interesting. The time had come for that, and you kind of wonder, well, why was this? Was it because he ran away in this time, or was it just, we don't really know. But I love that. The Lord says, this is not where you are to be, living in fear, running away from me. I need you to get back to work. And then he's going to give him some clarity. Verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And then here in verse 18, remember Elijah's main thing was, I'm running away because I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serving the Lord. There's nobody but me. And what does the Lord say in verse 18? Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. The Lord says, I still have 7,000 troops. You're not the only one. Not the only one. And so what happens for us is when we get away from the Word of God and we're just making these decisions based on our situations and how we feel, we lose track of what's true. We lose track of reality. And so beware of making decisions based on feelings. Base your decisions on the Word of God. And as I often tell all kinds of people who come into my life, I disagree with the Word of God on a daily basis. It says one thing and I want to do something else. And I don't understand how this can work. And well, how is it that if I just treat this person kindly, that's the right way to do it? I want to be mean. That's what I'm good at. But yet, what is just submitting yourself to the Word of God? Because so often, we're all like Moses. We're frustrated. The Lord says, do it this way. We want to do it this way. And we just don't see the big picture. We don't see what God's doing in the situation. So back now to Genesis 12, as we move into verse 11. And don't worry, we'll get through this passage. I haven't timed. Verse 11, and it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt. So this is Abram. We're back on track with Abram and Sarai going into Egypt. That Abram pulls aside his wife, and he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Now, I don't know how it is in your different translations, but that's a nice thing to say. And husbands, if you're taking notes, this is a great way to open a conversation with your wife. You know, honey, you're a woman of beautiful countenance. It's great. And it is a great opener unless you're trying to get something out of your wife, which unfortunately is the case here. Abram continues in verse 12. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. There's a lot of interesting things going on here. First of all, it's interesting considering the fact that Sarai was 65 years old at the time. Okay? But we know that Sarai lived to be 127 years old. So it is conceivable that at 65, Sarai looked like a woman in her 30s. You think about the age difference of how people lived, you know, not too long after the flood. And there's some things going on there. And it's interesting that Sarai, at 65 years old, is this beautiful woman. Now, Abram's fear is that they're going to go to Egypt. They're going to say, hey, look at that beautiful woman. And look at that guy. Who's that guy? Well, that's her husband. Let's kill him. Okay? That's how it was done in the olden days. And so Abram is afraid he's going to be killed and that Sarai is going to be taken into the harem of the Pharaoh. You know, these leaders would have these many wives. Now, I'm no great mathematician, but if it seems like if you were going to go to Egypt and you knew you were going to be killed and your wife was going to be taken, just don't go to Egypt. That seems like what I would do. It seems like this could have all been avoided if Abram had just stayed in the promised land, the land where God had specifically told him to go. I think there's an application for us that we could avoid many unnecessary difficulties in our lives if we would just remain in the place that God has called us to. Just remain in that place God has called you to. You know, instead of seeking greener pastures always, just bloom where you're planted. Yeah, you don't have to go. Now, that's not to say that obviously God can't move you because of a job or this, that, or the other. I understand all of that. But the fact of the matter is, so much of our moving around or difficulties we create are because of our discontentedness. A situation is hard. It's difficult. It's unpleasant. And we say, well, God wouldn't want me to be unpleasant. And so let me move somewhere else. And that's not the right way to do things. The difficulty helps us grow and mature. And one scripture that the Lord brings me to constantly is where Paul says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we're seeking godliness and we're content, we're rich. That's a rich thing to be. Now, we move on to verse 13. Abram continues his plan. And you just wonder how long as they were walking along was Abram putting this plan together. Okay, tell her she's beautiful. Tell her this and that. And verse 13, please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you. Now, this plan of Abram's actually involves a half-truth. As we're going to find out in Genesis chapter 20, Sarai was actually Abram's half-sister. Okay? Yeah, I know. It's to our modern ears, yucky. Okay? But we remember this is before the law of Moses, so that wasn't outlawed yet. And then also we saw from the very beginning with the children of Adam and Eve, there's a certain level of that that had to take place. And so within this family, Sarah's actually his half-sister. So there's a half-truth here, but as it's often been said, a half-truth is a whole lie. And quite often these half-truths come back to haunt us. So with that said, let's move from bad decisions to our second section, bad fruit, in verses 14 through 16 here in Genesis chapter 12. And I want to read the following words from the Apostle Paul from Galatians. You don't have to turn there. Galatians 5:16, Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And they said in Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So that's that good fruit. What happens is as we're walking in the Spirit, we're empowered by the Spirit, we're obedient to the Spirit, we're walking the Word of God, what happens? There's this love and joy and peace and all these fruits coming out of our life, this good fruit. But when we're walking in the flesh, then we produce bad fruit. So walking in the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit will help us to make good decisions based on the Word of God and will produce good fruit. But if we fail to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if we walk in our own power, if we just say, well, I'm going to make the decisions according to what I think is right, we're going to make bad decisions and will lead to bad fruit. Unfortunately, we'll see in this section that it does not take long for Abram's bad decisions to bear bad fruit. Verse 14, so it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. Just as Abram predicted, Sarai was recognized as a beauty in Egypt. Now, if Abram, again, if Abram knew this was going to happen, I would have counseled him to just stay out of Egypt. And I would counsel all of us to stay out of situations that can only end poorly. I've often said to people, beware of going into these establishments that don't have windows. You know, there's these certain bars and things, they don't have any windows. And the reason they don't have any windows is because they don't want people seeing what's going on inside. And so stay out of those type of places. There are certain places we just know intuitively, I don't need to go there. Abram should have known that regarding Egypt. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. Moving on to Genesis 12 to verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. So they let Pharaoh know that there's this beautiful woman that's come to town. And Pharaoh is just a general title for the king of Egypt. So we'll come across many pharaohs as you move through the scriptures. Now, interesting, regarding verse 15, Old Testament scholars Kyle and DeLitch write, quote, as Sarah was then 65 years old, her beauty at such an age has been made a difficulty by some. But as she lived to the age of 127, she was then middle-aged, and as her vigor and bloom had not been tried by bearing children, she might easily appear very beautiful in the eyes of the Egyptians. They say, whose wives, according to both ancient and modern testimony, were generally ugly and faded early. Wow! Man, I didn't write that. That's a direct quote. That's pretty rough, but that's how they expand on that verse. Moving on to verse 15, they say, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. So predictably, this beautiful, seemingly unmarried woman was taken to Pharaoh's house as an addition to his harem. Now, we often focus on Abram this, but I wonder, what was Sarai's mindset in this? You know, how does she feel in this situation? Her husband is basically saying, hey, pretend, you know, why don't you lie a little bit about our relationship? and you're going to end up being taken as the wife of another man, and I hope that's okay. This is not a good look for Abram. And I think this whole situation is a reminder to us that no one sins to themselves. No one sins unto themselves. Our sins always affect other people. At minimum, there are two people affected by our sins. God is affected, and we're affected. Minimum. But usually, it's much greater than that. Because whenever we sin, not only is God affected and we're affected, but then we're affected in how we can minister to other people or how we can relate to other people. And so sin has this ripple effect and affects all these lives. And so Abram is affecting Sarai's life, and it's a big mess. Continuing on in verse 16, we read, "He treated Abram well for her sake." So that's Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. "And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels." So it seems that this lie is working out pretty well so far. It seems like good fruit, not bad fruit. Abram's and Sarai's little deception has opened the door for gifts of livestock and male and female servants from Pharaoh. And it's interesting, I was doing a little bit of reading about camels back in this day. And camels at this time in human history were like the limousines of today. If you had a camel, you were somebody. You know, you'd have your camel and it have the bling on it and the rims. But the camels were highly coveted in that day. Everything seems to be going well, but there is a catch here that's often overlooked. Notice there in verse 16 that Pharaoh gives him female servants. As you're going to find out later in the book of Genesis, one of those female servants that was given to Abram in Egypt was named Hagar. And Hagar would give birth to Ishmael. And there would be problem between Isaac's line and Ishmael's line ever since, to this day. Hagar will become a central figure in a bad decision, again, that is still bearing bad fruit today. It's a radical thing. And Hagar came from this episode in Egypt. And it's a reminder to us as we think about this that the bad fruit that results from our bad decisions is not always immediately apparent. Sometimes we do something rashly against the word of God and we think, it turned out okay. And that bad fruit is waiting to be born later on. Sometimes it takes years for bad fruit to ripen. And there's forgiveness. I understand that. And I will preach that always. There's always forgiveness for these bad decisions. But sometimes the bad fruit remains, even though we're forgiven of that thing. Now, the way to avoid these situations is to seek to always make decisions in accordance with the will of God. And so, at this point in our study, I want to help us minimize bad decisions and bad fruit by doing three things. And these are the three things that we can do to make good decisions. First of all is study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. The only way that you can make decisions in accordance with the Word of God is if you know the Word of God. If you know what it says, if you know what God commands about certain things. So study the Word of God. And then secondly, pray for guidance. You know, as you're seeking to make a decision, as you're seeking to make a change, as you're seeking to go in a different direction, then say, well, isn't it in accordance with the Word of God? And then how is the Lord leading me? Pray for guidance. Pray for the Holy Spirit to lead you. And then thirdly, and I think one that's often overlooked, is seek godly counsel. Because the interesting thing about us, I believe that every human being is their own great defense attorney. And I think we can take the Word of God and we can kind of have our feelings from prayer and we can make it say almost anything that we want. And we can kind of twist it into doing whatever we want. But what's interesting and what's kind of the kryptonite to that is when we seek godly counsel. When we seek people who are unswayed by our position or authority and say, what do you think I should do? This is what the Word of God says. This is what I've been praying about. This is how I've been led. What do you say? And I think that they will, if we have those people in our lives, that we can trust them. And if you're in a position today when you're about to make a decision and you say, I don't want to ask anybody about it, that should be a red flag for you. If you're afraid to seek godly counsel, if your attitude today is, well, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, that's not that I would ever do that. But that is a bad place to be. So these are the ways that we can make good decisions leading to good fruit that produce a good witness. Study the Word of God, pray for guidance, and seek godly counsel. Let's move into our final section as we see how Abram's bad decisions and bad fruit leads inevitably to a bad witness, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." So in order to understand what's going on here, we must realize that God's redemptive plan involves bringing the Messiah through the line of Abram and Sarai. I'll give you a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 12, verse 3 says, "The Lord said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we talked about how the Messiah was going to come through the line of Abram. But not only through the line of Abram, but also of Sarai. Verse 7, Genesis 17, verse 19, God has renamed her Sarah, and he says, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So what we have here in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 12 is God directly intervening because his line to the Messiah is about to get polluted. If Sarai becomes this wife of Pharaoh, then we've got problems. And so God says that's not going to happen. The Lord directly intervenes to protect Sarai. Abram refuses to protect his wife in this situation, so God steps in. Notice that verse 17 tells us that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. I love that. It's not Pharaoh's wife. It's Abram's wife. She's Abram's wife. And Pharaoh better take his hands off. So the Lord was not going to allow Sarai to be sexually defiled by Pharaoh. The Lord was not going to allow his redemptive plan to be thwarted. And this is a reminder for all of us that God's gracious redemption of fallen mankind is a central theme of the Scriptures. Oftentimes we can get lost in the weeds of the Scriptures and like things that culturally are really distant from us and like, well, I don't understand this, I don't understand this. What you need to understand about the Scriptures, if you want to understand it from Genesis to Revelation, is it's a story of God graciously redeeming fallen mankind. That's the theme of the Scriptures. If you want to sum up the entire Bible in three words, it would be creation, fall, redemption. That's what it is. God created the universe. The universe fell because of sin, and then God's been working to redeem it ever since. Now, the plagues that the Lord brings upon the house of Pharaoh, they prefigure these later plagues that the Lord will bring during the time of Moses. And likewise, those later plagues that you read about in the book of Exodus, they involve God's plan of redemption. God was getting his people out and establishing them as a nation. And so, as we think about this through the Scriptures, this should give us confidence in God's plan of redemption. The Lord's going to make sure he gets it done. We may mess up along the way, but God's redemption is sure. And so if you're here today and you've not yet submitted to God's plan of redemption, you have not yet submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that. I encourage you to submit yourself to the redemption offered through Jesus Christ, to confess that you're a sinner and ask the Lord Jesus to save you. Now, let's move on in Genesis 12 to verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" So it seems that somehow the Lord revealed to Pharaoh that this wife, this woman, Sarai, was another man's wife. And so this is a very embarrassing situation. Because what we have is Abram, the father of the faith, revered by Christians and Jews and Muslims worldwide. He is being rebuked by a pagan king. Is that embarrassing? Unfortunately, because of Abram's bad decision and bad fruit, he's reduced to being a bad witness. There's no way that Pharaoh will listen to anything that Abram has to say about God at this point. Abram has no testimony with him. Can you imagine Abram's like, "Yeah, I'm sorry about that, but let me tell you about the Lord God. And let me tell you about that. I know I lied to you and I took all these freebies you gave me because you took my wife, but there's a great plan of redemption." He has no testimony there. And tragically, the same thing happens to Christians on a daily basis all throughout the world. Professing Christians make bad decisions, resulting in bad fruit, leading to a bad witness in the presence of unbelievers. And it's very easy to do. And just remember that you as a believer, you're in a fishbowl. People are watching you and how you conduct yourself and really seeking to say, I want to maintain that good witness. I want to watch what I do. I want to limit my own liberties and freedom so I might be a blessing to others. So the good thing about this is that if we make good decisions, it will lead to good fruit and good witness. It doesn't have to be negative. We can go in a different direction. Now, as we move into verse 19, we see that Pharaoh is not through with his rebuke of Abram. Verse 19, "Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife." So Pharaoh makes it clear at this point that he has had no sexual contact with Sarai. At the same time, Pharaoh rebukes Abram for not telling the truth and for allowing Pharaoh to be misled about Sarai's marital status. And I can guarantee that the Lord will do this to us. As believers, that if we're walking in disobedience, he'll use unbelievers oftentimes to rebuke us. And that's an embarrassing thing. So the fact is, just avoid that by walking in obedience. All right, let's continue on in verse 19 and into verse 20. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Pharaoh sends Abram and Sarai away with all their possessions. He doesn't take them back. He lets them keep him. And we see clearly here that God was protecting Abram and Sarai in this situation. God was preventing them from being harmed by Pharaoh. And so even in the midst of these bad decisions and bad fruit and bad witness, the Lord was still faithful. Now, the ironic thing about all of this, as we come to the end of our study, is that this whole episode was a result of Abram's failure to trust God's protection in the land of Canaan. So Abram foolishly goes to Egypt, causes all these problems, and what happens? God graciously protects him even there. And so I love that because it reminds us of the faithfulness of God in spite of all of our failures. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. It's good stuff. And then the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as we wrap up our time, I would encourage each of us to focus on making good decisions, bearing good fruit, and being a good witness. And again, we can do this on a consistent basis if we follow these three steps. Number one, diligently study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. You know, listen to teachings, listen to podcasts, study the Word of God on your own. You know, do those things. Be a student of the Word so you can know what it is that God has commanded. And then pray for guidance. Spend that time asking to be sensitive to the Lord, asking for the Lord to lead you and guide you, to fill you with His Spirit so He would know what He would have you to do. And then finally, don't forget to seek the counsel of godly believers. Don't be afraid. If you're afraid to ask what another believer thinks about a situation, you need to go back to number two and start praying some more. Because it's not till you can ask for that, say, what does this other believer think about this? This mature person, that you can go forward. Because when we make good decisions and may bear good fruit, we can be a good witness. And we don't do these things so God will love us. We do these things because He already loved us.